A lot of you probably know the name Candace Owens, and she's a internet influencer, person, podcaster, things like that. And in 2023, she made this controversial statement, Christ is King. And it blew up the interwebs. And all the people that were listening to people that were listening to the interwebs. She was accused of being anti-Semitic, and within a number of months, she was dismissed from her job. And this was a talking point in society for a while of Christ is King, and that being a divisive thing. Interesting that it was, we won't get too deep into this, but interesting that it was labeled by her boss and other people. Her boss is Jewish, and it was labeled by him and other people as being anti-Semitic, which is interesting because he's probably not Semitic. But if he means anti-Jewish, it's not anti-people at all. Christ is King is a wonderful phrase that is for all people. It is for Hindus against Hinduism. It is for Jews against Talmudic Judaism. It is against secularism and atheism, but it is for atheists and for secularists. It is for Christ is King is for all people, and it is good news for all people. It is hope and life for all people. And why that was so offensive is what we're going to be getting into a little bit later on. But last week we started a series getting into this wonderful book, Psalms. And it's a book of 150 poems and songs and prayers, all written to God over, and it's written over thousands of years and compiled while the people of Israel were in exile. And it's a book that is a source of hope for people and strength in life. How do we, when we are feeling crushed in life, how is it that we can be happy? How is it that we can have well-being? How is it that we can find our sense of self and find connection and community with God and our purpose in life when we're absolutely being crushed? That's what Psalms is all about. And the introduction to Psalms is in chapter 1 and chapter 2, which we covered chapter 1 last time. And it's making it clear that it's a source of life and hope and a foundation for life. Chapter 1 is telling us, walking us through how to, as an introduction, how to read and how to take in the book of Psalms for the gift that it is. And we see it as something to meditate on, that we love God and we cling to what is good and we reject what is evil. And we let this love of God and love of His teachings guide our life. And chapter 2 that we're getting into today tells us that if we're going to let the Psalms guide our life, if we're going to let the teachings of God and Torah and the rest of Scripture and for Christians in the New Testament guide our life, then we need to understand that all of Scripture isn't just about wise sayings or helpful teachings in life, but it's all about a person. Every word of Scripture, from the first word of Genesis to the last word of Revelation, it is all about a person. And not just a person, but a king. And a king of kings and the Lord of lords, the one who is above all things and holds all things together. And everything exists for Him and finds their purpose in Him. And that we'll find our true life only in Him. And so if we're going to read Psalms correctly and take the treasures that the compilers put this together for us to have, then we meditate on it day and night, that we cling to what is good and we reject what is evil, knowing that what we are seeking at the end of all of this isn't just some words or some philosophy, but it is a person, and a person that we owe our ultimate allegiance to, and that will also save our life. And Psalms 2 is really broken up into these three different sections. And the order of those sections, I'm going to change it up. But as it's written, verse 1 through 3 is that we have a king, but we hate him. 4 through 6 is that we have a king. And then 7 through 12 is that our only salvation, our only hope, is in this king that we need. The first part, we're going to do 4 through 6 because it's just maybe easier for us to take in at first. So what it says, 4 through 6, I'll read this again. The one enthroned in heaven laughs, talking about the kings of the earth that raise themselves up to say that I'm my own God, my own Lord, I am my own authority. But the one that is enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger, correcting them, and terrifies them with his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. So we see in this God Almighty from heaven laughing and rebuking and terrifying the lesser gods of this world, the rulers of this world, and who reject him and reject his authority. Going to get into some of the language here. I have installed, the NIV says, I have installed my king on Zion. That means I have anointed my king on Zion. I have appointed someone to be my king on Zion. And Zion is the hill that Jerusalem is on. But it is not just that. It's not just some geography that you can point out on the map. That it is symbolic of the home of God. So that the tabernacle, which was the tent that the Hebrew people built to God's specifications in the desert, and then later built the temple in Jerusalem, those were reflective of the tabernacle or temple of the Lord in heaven, the home of God. They weren't the actual home of God. They were reflective of the real thing. They were shadows or imitations or symbols of the real thing. And Zion is a reflection of the real thing. It's not the home of God is wherever God is. And the vision of the Bible is that one day God will heal all things, create a new heaven and new earth, and bring heaven and earth together. And in Revelations it said, and behold, I saw the city of God coming down from the heavens. And the home of God was with men and women. So I have installed in Zion, in Jerusalem, the temple. And at the end of all things, my son, and it means my essence, we're very individualistic, right? And so we don't understand these things as well in the same way that everyone else in nearly all of time in history would have. But my son is my essence, my true representation. He is the Messiah, the anointed king, and I will give him global dominion over all things. And he will rule with a rod of iron. And rod of iron doesn't mean being cruel, but it means that I have ultimate authority. Unquestionable authority and judgment are in his hands. Okay, Nathan, so what does that mean for us, that we have a king? It means that there is both structure and authority in the universe. That we aren't just here floating around meaningless, trying to find our own way. That there is narrative and there is story in our existence. That there is hierarchy. That there is beginning and end. And there is conflict. And that there is struggle. There is right relationships. There is righteousness. There is a way to be. There is a right way to align ourselves. All of those things come out of that there is a God, a King, a Creator, an ultimate authority. And having an ultimate authority means that there is someone that every one of us are ultimately accountable to. Every other rung of authority has an asterisk to it, that position has its authority only to do the will of God. So I've used this example a lot, but a father is, God has made fathers the head of household. So I'm the head of my house. So I have the authority to do only the will of God over my house. I do not have the righteous authority to be a tyrant, to be a jerk, to be mean. I have the righteous authority to lead my family in the righteousness and the goodness of God. And that's it. Because my authority comes from God Almighty, and that's it. I can't, if it's outside of that, then it's outside the will of God, and it is illegitimate. I have the right to love my family the way that Christ loved his church. laying his life down for her, laying his life down for my family. Same thing with commissioners and sheriffs and bosses and all of those things, and kings and emperors and congressmen and all of that stuff. There's every position of authority has an asterisk next to it. The only legitimate use of the power in that authority is to do the will of God and to represent God in the world. Otherwise, that it is being a tyrant, a misuse of power. This means that to attempt to restrict God's Messiah to the realm of personal conscience is both blasphemy and heresy. Let me unpack that a little bit. A lot of Christians today think that, and people in society want to think, that Christianity only belongs in the realm of somebody giving their inside their own brain allegiance, but not to Jesus, but not anything outside of that. That's not what makes you a Christian, and that's not what Jesus is or all about. It is completely against the testimony of Scripture, the witness of Scripture, Christian tradition, that Jesus is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And He is everyone's Lord and everyone's King, whether we acknowledge it or not. And Christians are just people that say, I recognize that I am a traitor. I recognize that I am a betrayer of my King, that I have lived outside of loyalty to the one that I owe my ultimate loyalty to. But my King is so good that He died for me while I was a betrayer, while I was a traitor to the King. That King, though I deserve death for betrayal, He died for me. And I will belong to Him. His deal to me was my life for yours. And I'm going to take that deal. I'm going to see it for what it is. I acknowledge what I am. I acknowledge what I've done. I acknowledge what's in my heart. And I'm going to give myself over to my King. But all things belong to Him, not just my personal conscience, if that makes sense. He is the ruler of heaven and earth, the Lord of nations, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. And to pull a talking point from our discussion on Wednesday night, Jesus at the bar. There's only two kinds of people in the world. People who acknowledge Christ's authority and people that don't. That's it. And you can describe yourself in any other type of way, that I'm a secularist or a Hindu or a Zoroastrian or whatever else you want. There's only two types of people in the world. People that acknowledge Christ as King and the people that don't. So first point that Psalms 2 is making is that we have a King. There is a King. There is an ultimate authority. Point number two, which is actually the psalmist point number one, is that we hate Him. We hate Him. Now I went to that one second because that one might sound crazy. Might sound crazy in an America where 80 to 90% of the people acknowledge that they're, say they believe in a God or a higher power. Cool. Absolutely. We have no problem with a God of love, a God of our own making, a God that's like my best friend, my invisible best friend, you know, that will comfort me and be there for me and listen to me, and I can confess things to Him or whatever, and it's all forgiving and it's all this and all that. That agrees with me, is always there to support me and help me. My wonderful, imaginary best friend God. That's what everybody largely believes in. No one minds that one. That one's not threatening. That one's not controlling. That one's not, get you to submit or obey to anything. That God is not over you. That God is under you. That God is your... a friend of mine uses this phrasing. Your cosmic bellhop, you know. But the God of the Bible, very few people believe in that. Very few people in America believe in that or even want to believe in that. The God who has authority over our lives, who has standards for us and will hold us to those standards, will evaluate us and judge us. Absolutely not. We hate that God. And it might always be hot hate. It might be dismissive hate or indifference or to marginalize or to minimize. I'm going to zoom in for a little bit, and you're going to get the sense of why we hate this God, because I'm going to mess in your business. You know? Because it's pretty easy. We're all the same. A lot of us, most people in general, would like to, might be Christians anyway, accept Jesus as Savior, but not accept Jesus as Lord. It basically comes down to, I hear the gospel message, this is a fake gospel message of Jesus loves me and I love me and we have so much in common, so why shouldn't I be a Christian, right? Jesus is my Savior. I want to be saved. I want good things for me. I love me. Jesus loves me. Same, right? We're all good. But that's not the Christian message. So here's, I'm going to mess with you on two things, time and money. Time and money, right? Time, money, and attention are always the good go-tos. And by the way, if what comes up in your mind is like, oh, pastors always care about money. One, that's not true. If you look at like what pastors, how much money pastors typically make and the hours that they make, it doesn't add up. And two, I am dependently wealthy, so it doesn't matter what any of you do. It doesn't affect how much salad I have in my bowl, you know? So I want you, I'm saying that because I want you to be able to hear the words that I say. So a clear reading of Scripture tells us that God wants us to give the first 10% of our income to Him. Now, only about 5 to 10% of Christians actually do that on a consistent basis. About 17% of Christians say that they do, which is interesting when asked in surveys. But like when the money is actually evaluated, about 5 to 10% of Christians, some denominations and some groups of Christians do better than others, but it's 5 to 10% of Christians actually tithe. 83% of Christians say that according to their understanding, that they believe that this is a biblical command. So 83% of Christians say, I believe that this is a biblical command. 17% say that I do it, and only 5% actually do. 5 to 10% actually do, right? Does that sound like people to you? Sounds like people to me. Yeah. This means that most people who claim to be Christians, in fact, are not. See, Christ and Scripture are very clear that Christians are people who both believe and obey Christ. And so what that means is when Nathan is confronted with something that I don't want to do, but God tells me that I need to do, that I do it. Because the deal is unconditional obedience. That I already said yes a long time ago to whatever you say. You say jump, I say how high. I might ask some clarifying questions, but you're boss and I'm not, and you say it, here I go. That's how that works. That's what that means to be a Christian. The devil believes, has better theology than any of us, as James says, and trembles, but does not obey, does not love God, does not obey God, none of that. Also, an important thing to just kind of throw aside is that any time that God, hopefully that pastors are talking about money, is, man, don't misunderstand this. Do not misunderstand this, that God is not out for your money. Man, that's so minimizing. God's out for you. God wants you, and you love your money. And just like a jealous spouse would be, where they know that you love something more than them, and they want to be loved by you. God wants to be loved by you. God wants to be your everything. And God knows that one of the biggest competitions that God has for your affection, for your trust, for your loyalty, for your dependence, for your dreams and aspirations for the future, for your sense of security, all of that stuff is money, not Him. And that's what God wants to be, all of that for you. And so don't minimize the agenda of God and believing that God is just out for your money. God is out for you. Body and soul, every bit of you, your love, your loyalty, all of that. And money just typically stands in the way. And God wants you to be set free of everything else that binds you and makes less of us. Side note there. Hopefully that was worth it. So it means that most people who claim to be Christians, that they're not. And that their religiosity is just a way for them to marginalize and manage God, minimize Him, but not submit to God as God and King. It is a way of rejecting and hating and resenting Christ is king. And that's the norm, even among Christians. And by the way, I'll leave that one alone. I feel like I've messed with you guys. No. The deal from Christ is all that I am for all that you are. And when you see what that is, it's like, man, there was a moment in my life when I began to actually really, I've been a Christian for a while, and I realized, like, God, this is messed up. Like, this is a messed up deal. Like, all that you are, the wonder and the glory and the goodness of who you are, and you laid your life down for me. Like, it's a bad deal. You shouldn't have done it. And it would be wrong of me to take it, but it's your will for me to take the deal. So here, I'm still all yours, but it's really messed up. Because you are good and you are beautiful and you are wonderful. And I'm not. Nathan's not, y'all. Most people that call themselves anything, including Christians, were embracing a false God that asks nothing of them and requires nothing. What about time? Maybe some of you got a pat, you made it through on that one. Here's the other one. What about time? All you workaholics and do-aholics and whatever else, Nathan. A clear reading of Scripture shows that it is really important to Jesus. It's really important to Yahweh that we take one day a week and we set it aside and we make it set apart. We make it holy as a time to rest and rely on God and remember God and to live. It's like a wonderful way. Carrie was reading a book earlier this week that guy used this imagery. A really wonderful way to say that is God has given us 6 days to work on the sailboat, and the seventh day we sail it. That's not a God out to get you. You need it. 6 days you work on the sailboat, the seventh day you sail it and you enjoy it. But you enjoy it for what it is, with of relying on God, of holding back, of letting time slow down. Man, you can't read Scripture without seeing in Jesus, seeing in the Old Testament that, man, this is, whether I understand it or not, this is really important to God. And I could explain why it's important. We'll do that some other time, but just know that this is what your God and your King commands. So what does your pattern of life show about you honoring what God wants you to honor and keeping the Sabbath? Do you take one day a week and set that aside and make it holy and say, nothing gets on this schedule, nothing gets on this agenda because this belongs to God? What do you tell your boss? What do you tell your coaches? What do you tell these people? Like, do they know? Does your family, do your friends, do the other people in your life, would they say, you know what, they won't show up to this because it's a Sunday? Or maybe they're a pastor, or they're a fireman, or a nurse, or somebody like that, or a police officer, and part of their, like, this is Old Testament stuff. The priest worked on the Sabbath, right? But you still find a day to honor the Sabbath, honor the rest, honor the pattern, even, and make it holy. How you treat time shows who your God is. What your top priorities are, what your commitments are. Is there anything that the people in your life say, hey, they won't do this because of this commitment with their time? Do you have a God and a king, a ruler, a judge that you submit to and obey the ultimate authority? Or do you have a loving counselor, an advisor, and a wonderful invisible friend? You see why we hate God? Resent that. Resent that. Don't do those things. Do this. Don't do that. Because it's because God, an authority on your life, is going to have you do things by definition that you don't want to do. If there's never anything that your God never asks of you to do something that you don't want to do, it means you don't have a God. You're the God. Right? Obviously. I just want you to understand why the psalmist is saying that we hate God. A few of you will hear what I'm saying. This is how true it is. A few of you will hear what I'm saying, and you might change something in your life, but most of you won't. Most of you would just stop with being irritated, defensive, or angry. More commonly, you'll just dismiss or minimize what I'm saying, ignore it, and move on. Because we love our self-deceptions, and we love the comfort. We love finding comfort in our rebellion. Because the psalmist is right. We can't just make God what we will. There is a God and there is a King. So that's the pushback on people that are Christians, that say that they're Christians. What about just general society? It's far less faithful to our God and our King, right? I'm going to keep this down to one point here for just general society, but there are many gods that we run after. One of the silliest things that we ever did was in the Enlightenment, and we were like, hey, the only thing that exists in this world is just the material stuff, and there is no other gods, and there's nothing that we seek after. There are no other ultimate things that we pursue and chase after. And man, that just lowered the guard for the return of, like, people started to wonder now. Like, why is there so much evil growing in our society, right? Well, one of the things is because philosophically we just said we're going to turn a blind eye to all this stuff. And so we let in this invasion of evil, and we let our guard down. And one of the gods is a very old one. It's the religion of the emperor. It's the religion of the state. It's the religion of the priest king. It's the civil religion, the government religion. I hope you guys know this, maybe you don't, that the religion of the American Empire is a counterfeit religion. And a counterfeit is something that imitates the real thing in order to steal its power, right? So the reason you counterfeit a dollar bill is to steal the purchasing power of the real thing, right? So anytime that there is a counterfeit, it is trying to steal the power of the real thing. The civil religion, the government religion of the empire, the American empire, is a counterfeit to Christianity because it's wanting to steal the power that Christianity has among Christian people. It wants to steal the loyalty and allegiance to Christ. It's exactly what a civil religion does. It is an imitation. It is a counterfeit to Christianity in order to steal the power, in order to use that for government purposes. So, the civil religion prints on our currency in God we trust. Politicians will reference God in order to get your votes. Politicians will speak in Christian theological language to get your support and intentionally blur the lines between serving the government and serving Christ as King. It's a counterfeit to make rich people richer and powerful people more powerful. You'll hear them talk about God, G-O-D, all day long. But what you will never hear is that Jesus Christ is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and we will submit to Him. You will never hear them say, as Candace Owens said, that Christ is King. You'll never hear that. Because it's a different religion. It's a counterfeit. It's a false God. That they're trying to steal your allegiance to Christ and use that for government, for imperial purposes. Government or civil religionists, they believe that everything will get better if people will just be more patriotic. Christians believe that everything will get better if people turn to Christ. There's a difference. For Christians, our saints are those who gave their life to Christ and for Christ. We all know who the saints are of the empire, right? Who are the saints of the empire that we say thank you for your service? That we honor them and we remember their names and we set memorials up for them. It's not servants of Christ, it's servants of the empire. You might have heard of the Red Calendar, maybe, maybe not. Some of you are wonderful book nerds, and I love that. But the Red Calendar is when the communists took over Russia. One of the things that they had to contend with to amass total power as close as they could get was that they had to contend with Christians. And so they needed to minimize the loyalty to Christ and to the church in Russia and maximize the loyalty to the Communist Party and to the state. And so in order to do that, they changed the calendar. They either mimicked and marginalized Christian holidays, and created their own civic, their own government holidays, their own government saints, and their own government things for people to celebrate. And guess what? It worked. It converted Christians to statists and communists because we are and we become what we celebrate. We are and we become what we celebrate. This last, was it 2 weekends ago? That there was both Memorial Day weekend and Pentecost on the same was the same weekend, and for the first time I'd never heard this before, but somebody told me this and about lost my mind, that churches were closing and canceling service that weekend because it's Memorial Day weekend. Pentecost is the birth of the church. It's when we celebrate like the America is going to come and go, y'all. It will come and go, and it's going. If you didn't know, if you didn't wake up, it's going. But the church is not going anywhere, and that we're celebrating the birth of the church on Pentecost Sunday, the greatest movement for good this world has ever seen by far, compared to everything else altogether. That and churches closed and their services so that people could spend more time on Memorial Day. Changing the calendar works because we are and we become what we celebrate. What about us? What about America? Not just that one example, but what sets the rhythms and the patterns of our life here in America, not communist Russia? It's the state. It's the civil religion. Most people don't know, even Christians know about Pentecost, unfortunately, and what that's all about. We don't set the rhythms of our life by Lent and Advent. Holy Week. We'll take off, we take off our time based on the government calendar, not on the Christian calendar. Those are the things that we set aside to make holy. Our civil religion is a counterfeit God and a counterfeit religion in order to steal the loyalty from Christ, who is King. And the irony of that is what we actually treasure about our country and its founding is that it was founded by people who overwhelmingly believed in the lordship of Jesus Christ and that our nation would not flourish without him. And they were right. As we have left God, if we have left Jesus Christ, we are losing ourselves. I'm getting close to the end here, for those that are getting squirmy. Verse 10 through 12. Though we reject him and betray him, he is only hope and we need him. 10 through 12. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Wise means being well-oriented to reality. Be well-oriented to reality. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Celebrate it with trembling. Joy and deep, profound respect. Joy and profound respect. That is wisdom. If anyone's ever had a good father, that's what a good father should be. My grandfather taught me that, hey, you can enjoy hunting, You know, this is great. I love doing this with you. This is good stuff for us to do together. If you ever lose respectful fear of a gun, bad things are going to come into your life. Wisdom, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That paves the way for us to enjoy life. It paves the way for us to enjoy hunting, right? If you go hunting with someone that shoots everyone else, it's less fun, you know? It's not a way of death, it's a way of life. Kiss his son means bow to his son. Love his son, or he will be angry. And your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him, who take security in him, who run to him. Last week I talked about one of the most important words for Psalms is blessed. It begins with that word, blessed, Ashreya. It doesn't mean like, sometimes it's translated happy, but what it means is as those who have the blessings of God upon them. So if we want to be blessed, we're going to find that in the hope of his kingship. It's something that we long for even when we reject it. It's written into all of our hearts. Every culture that I can think of that I've researched and I've learned about, they've got some sort of story where there was once a great king, a great ruler, a great priest, a great something or other, and the land flourished while that person was in charge. But then something happened, and that great king, that great ruler, he left. But one day he will come again and restore the kingdom. That's in so many stories. It's in so many of our own stories. What is the story of Robin Hood all about? It's that the good King Richard, he left to go fight an important battle in a distant land. Something called him away. And the land fell into corruption. And now it's under the dominion of evil Prince John. But one day, the king will return and restore goodness and order, and the land will flourish again. And we're just holding out, waiting for the day that the king will return. King Arthur, and the land flourished under his reign, the once and future king, and one day he will come to Avalon, to England, to that land again, and restore his people. C.S. Lewis, Chronicles of Narnia, The Lord of the Rings. I don't just mention those because you guys know that I like them, but like those are the most famous and well-known fables, legends of our time. Harry Potter, same stuff. There was a savior that came back and destroyed the evil, and order can be brought back again. It's written in our souls, not just in our stories, but stories all around the world. We long for this. We're afraid of this ultimate authority in our life, but yet we long for it. We know that our healing and that our peace is in that. And so what do we do? What do we do? The psalmist is telling us if we want to be Ashreya, if we want to be blessed, if we want to have a happiness and a well-being and a peace, regardless of what happens to us, regardless of the circumstances of life, that we run to the King. We recognize that in our heart of hearts that we hate him and that we reject him and that we're afraid of him and we're afraid of his authority and we're afraid that he's out to get us and to diminish our life. And that look at all these other things that we could do and have and whatever. If I'm just king and if I call the shots and if I just treat you like an advisor instead of a king. But if we acknowledge that, our traitorous hearts, and we run to the King and throw ourselves at him, that we will find refuge in him, that we will find blessing in him, that we will find life in him, and we will flourish, and the land around us will flourish no matter what happens, no matter how our circumstances change. These were written to people that were living in exile under the thumb of an oppressive regime. But it's saying that you will that these oppressors that are lording it over you, there is a Lord above that Lord. And one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess, and you just find your delight and your refuge and your strength in him, and let that be your life. So God's people, let that be your life. Find your courage, find your strength, find your refuge, find your delight in Him. And there you will find life. Let's pray.